Good evening, everybody.
Hi.
Welcome. Well, I'm so happy to see all of you. You know, when Christopher asked weeks ago me to do this, and he said, let's do something about the Da Vinci Code. And I thought, maybe 50 or 60 folks might be interested in something about the Gnostics and about ancient history. So there's more than that are interested, and I'm very, very happy about it. I'm very glad you're all here. Those of you who are not normally part of the folks who sit in these seats, welcome as visitors. Glad to have you with us. What I'm going to do is pray. We're going to get right into the material. I'm hoping that you were given a set of notes or picked up a set of notes when you came in. We have plenty of those that we can print up later, and I'll explain a little more about that as we move along. Let's take a moment, though, and collect our thoughts, because what we're going to deal with here isn't just history, and it's not just about a novel. It's really about the Lord. Our whole purpose for doing this is really, ultimately, to be able to talk cogently about who the Lord is in our culture, and that is requiring some special kind of thinking these days. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would teach us to think well. We gather in this place tonight, many of us from busy days, busy weeks, many multitasking responsibilities you've given us, Lord, but we would give to you our full attention this evening, and we would ask that you would allow us to think clearly through the issues that are raised by this very popular story that's being told in our culture today. We pray that you would bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Little bit on the format. What we're going to do is I'm going to talk for about an hour, and then we're going to take a break. And I'm asking if you please not ask questions during the first hour, unless it goes a lot faster than I think it's going to go. And save your questions for the second after the break. And those who would like to go home and have had enough by the time we've talked about the novel the way we're going to here, can go home and then those who would like to stay and discuss it and have questions or comments or other things you want to talk about, we'll pick that up in the second hour. You should have gotten two basic sets of notes. One is a rather thick set that says The Da Vinci Code, A Look at the Novel Claims. That's what we're going to work through in this first hour. And I've written down on that set of notes pretty much everything I'm going to say. Now, there's another set of notes that were all kind of strung out there on the creeds and on Gnosticism. Those were up to you to pick up if you would like to. I'm not going to discuss those. I'm not going to go through those. Those are just for your information. And included in that is a reading list if you want to do more work on the Da Vinci Code. There are several good books. They are listed in the order of that I felt they were most helpful in terms of academics. The more popular ones are at the end of the list, and so I put the ones at the top because I thought that some of you might like to say, well, I want to read some academic work on the subject. These aren't very thick books. You can see they're about 200 pages is the thickest. However, there are no pictures in them, so you're going to be working with theological material. If you're interested in that, that's what that list of material is for, and I hope that it is a source of encouragement. How many of you have actually read the book? Would you show me how many of you have? Oh, good. All right. Roughly half, maybe a little less than half. And how many of you were throwing it across the room by the time you were like halfway through it? Yeah, me too. I was just grinding my teeth, you know, just thinking, how can this guy say this stuff? Because it's so full of baloney. Well, for those of you, in fact, the toughest part about this is that I've only got an hour, and there's so much baloney, I can only talk about the big pieces. So what I want to do for those who don't know about the book, and of course the movie coming out May 19th, I want to tell the story just a little bit and kind of put it into a context. I want to highlight some of the major issues in the story. And then as you can see in the outline that we're going to be going through, I'm going to talk about the fact that it misrepresents several very important things. And then answer several simple questions that are brought up in it. And then at the end, some what I consider to be the most important issues, which might surprise you. They're not the crass mistakes that are made in the book. A lot of crass mistakes. I, I've got one of the books that's on the reading list lists 53 obvious mistakes historically in the book. But there's more to it than that. There are some very powerful philosophical underpinnings in this book. And that's what I want to close with. So we're going to move in that direction. To begin with, let's talk about what kind of a story it is. It is a Grail lore or Grail myth story. Grail myths go back into the Middle Ages. They are stories about finding the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail was the cup of Christ, supposedly, that he had at the Last Supper. But you will notice in the painting of the Last Supper, and that's before they refurbished it, I think. Have they made it better? You've seen it, Christopher. Is it clearer now? That is refurbished. Well, okay, then that's as good as it gets. We do have a close-up in a few minutes we'll look at. But there's no grail, there's no cup in this painting. And this becomes part of the clues that they start to elaborate on what might be the case. See, the Holy Grail was the cup of Christ at the Last Supper and was also reputed to be the cup that was held by Joseph of Arimathea when the body of Jesus was brought down from the cross and Joseph caught some of the blood of Christ in the cup. And so during the Middle Ages, many stories were circulated and the Knights of the Round Table spent much time trying to find the Holy Grail. And so Grail lore stories are quite popular and always have been. Indiana Jones had a Grail story, the last of the Indiana Jones things, which is far preferable to the Grail story we have here. Now, there are four main characters in the Grail story we have here. The first is a man by the name of Jacques Saunier. He's in his late 70s. He's dead in the very first scene. But he's a very important person because he's the one who lays out all of the various clues. He's an international expert on Da Vinci, which is where Da Vinci comes into the picture very much. He also turns out to be one of the grand masters of a thing called the Priory of Sion, which I will describe in a moment, and a secret Hieros Gamos participant. That's a pagan sex ritual. But so this man, I mean, we don't know all that about him at the beginning, but he's very important. He's murdered in the first scene, and he leaves a bunch of clues. Second character, Robert Langdon, and he's actually the star in a lot of ways in Dan Brown's material. He is a 40-something, early 40-something symbologist, which is a person who supposedly specializes in symbols and icons and mysterious things. He's from Harvard. And he has a lot to say. He's an expert on all things mystical and symbolic. And it is, by the way, if you do take notes, I will occasionally say something you might want to write down. Brown uses this character to preach very heavy-handedly. What he puts into the words of Langdon become some of the most inflammatory things spiritually and philosophically. Langdon becomes, he's an expert supposedly, and so Dan Brown, the novelist, puts into the mouth of this expert a great many things that are, inflammatory. It's what gets Dan Brown in trouble. He's in trouble half around the world these days. He's offended a third of the world's population. The third character, Sophie Nevu, or Nouveau, 30-ish attractive French cryptographer and redhead. Now, can we back up and let's have a look at the Last Supper again, Martha. You see the person on Jesus's right? See, there's a V between the two. Now, that person on Jesus's right is actually John the Apostle. However, you'll notice that that person actually has long red hair. Now, bear that in mind, because that comes into the story. Well, Sophie Nouveau, this 30-ish attractive French cryptographer, is very important, not least of which because you need an attractive woman in every plot line. And she turns out to be Jacques Saunier's granddaughter. She's very much a person who finds the clues and helps to see how things go. She's also the foil with regard to the ignorance of the world about the true realities of God. So what happens is Langdon ends up lecturing Sophie a lot. Sophie learns as she goes through the story about all the stuff, and she comes into this realization about all these things. See? So Sophie's very important. Her name, by the way, means new wisdom. And when you look into this book, it's got lots of anagrams, which, you know what an anagram is? It's when you take a name and then you switch the words, the letters around, come up with another word or another name. And there's a lot of symbolism in the names, which you don't have time to go into, that is put there by Dan Brown and on purpose. Sophie Nouveau's name means new wisdom. And it's very much a book about a new kind of wisdom, no question. And then the fourth character, Sir Lee Teabing, is a British, eccentric British historian who's a bit of a character and something of a know-it-all. He kind of knows just about everything. He's the other voice box for everything that Dan Brown wants to get across. He uses this character as his voice for the most bizarre accusations against Christianity. It's in the dialogue with Lee Teabing. And Teabing also spends a lot of time lecturing Sophie. So Sophie gets, through this murder mystery, Sophie gets all of this information. He's an international expert on Grail mysteries. Now remember, the Grail doesn't actually exist. So this man is a fictional expert on nothing. Okay, now you gotta remember this, because when you're reading the book, you get into the story and you go, oh, this guy really knows what he's talking about. This guy doesn't exist. Okay, let's remember these are fictional characters. This is a novel. The person who's doing the talking is really a novelist by the name of Dan Brown, who is not a Harvard scholar, who is not an eccentric British historian, who's been knighted, not benighted, but knighted. It is fiction, and it is more fiction than it lets on. Okay, so let's talk about the code twist. This is the twist. This is not your typical Grail story. This is a twist in which the Holy Grail is not a literal cup. The Holy Grail, we find out, is actually Jesus' wife, who turns out to be Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. So here's how the story goes. I put it into a little outline for you. This doesn't cover the intricacies. There's just a ton of extra material in the story itself. But this is essentially how it goes. As the story goes, Magdalene, who's Mrs. Jesus, was pregnant at the time of the crucifixion. So after Jesus died, she takes her pregnancy and herself up to Gaul, which is France, and there she has a baby, a daughter by the name of Sarah, and there they are hidden away. And the reason is because the evil established church is down on her because she's Mrs. Jesus, and they don't want to believe that there is a Mrs. Jesus. And Peter especially, who's particularly sexist about all kinds of things, according to Dan Brown, is upset. So poor Mary Magdalene has to go and have her baby by herself up in France. Well, she's not entirely by herself. People take care of her. And Sarah grows up and gets married, and there is an entire line of people that come from this union who are eventually the Merovingian kings. Beginning with the famous Clovis I, Clovis might not be famous to you, but he is in historical circles. The Merovingians did really exist. There's absolutely not a shred of evidence that they are related in any way to anyone Semitic. Okay, that means anybody in any relationship to Jewishness. However, the story says this is what happens. So Mrs. Jesus goes up, has the baby, and this entire line happens up in what eventually becomes France. The amazing secret is never revealed because the church deliberately suppresses it. In the Middle Ages, the Priory of Sion, which I'll describe in a moment, a super secret brotherhood, and the Knights of Templar, both of which you can find organizations that describe these, an order of warrior monks uncovered and hid Magdalene's remains and a large cache of mysterious ancient texts that tell her story. These are the real Holy Grail. Now that's the twist, is that the real Holy Grail is the remains of Mary Magdalene and a bunch of ancient texts that tell her story, that are with her sarcophagus or with her ossuary, if it's an ossuary. Ossuary is a little bone bucket is what it is. It's what they did when a person's body finally decomposed. They had a little thing that they put the bones in. It was as long as a femur, because the femur is the longest bone. and it was wide enough to get the skull in, and that's called an ossuary. It looks like a tiny little coffin, and it is. And that's what they would use after a person had decomposed over the years. So there's an ossuary, apparently, with Mary Magdalene's remains and a bunch of very secret documents that tell the whole story of how she was really Mrs. Jesus. This is really the Holy Grail, and this is what this whole Grail story is about. It's about finding this. Centuries later, another batch of documents are found in the Paris National Museum, and this is a very important group of documents. They actually link a long line of characters, famous characters, including Leonardo da Vinci, to the Priory of Sion, and to, therefore, the Holy Grail story about Mary Magdalene. So this group of documents they find in the Paris National Archives becomes very important, and it turns out that Leonardo da Vinci was a Grand Master of the Priory and a secret worshiper of the Divine Feminine, which is a phrase used in the book quite often. And he apparently was a man who really understood that it's all about Mary Magdalene. He placed certain cryptic clues to this effect in a lot of his paintings, apparently. Let's go to the close-up on the Last Supper, the close-up of John. This is a little bit of a close-up here. You see how on the, if you get close to the painting, how sort of effeminate John looks, and look at the long red hair, okay? And there's some other elements of it that are supposedly, once you get into the idea that this might be a woman, you start to think, well, you know what? That could be a woman. And there's a V between the two of them, if you care to see it. And V stands for femininity. Of course, in this book, what you find is that a lot of things stand for femininity. I mean, in fact, almost everything. He has femininity found in ancient cathedrals. He has it found in the fleur-de-lis. He has it found in roses. He has it found everywhere. He sees femininity everywhere. But anyway, there's a V there, and he says that's the sign of the divine feminine. And so, since these secret documents they found point to Da Vinci as one of the main Priory of Sion Grand Masters, and since the main job of the Priory of Sion was to hide the remains of Magdalene, the real Holy Grail, well then, he's getting something across to us. That's where the Da Vinci Code kind of comes in. And doesn't John look a little feminine there? Let's see what Da Vinci painted John the Baptist as. Now, that's not Mary Magdalene. That's John the Baptist, according to Da Vinci. How do you think Da Vinci painted men? A little bit like women. In fact, the way you can tell that Da Vinci's painting a man sometimes is that it has a beard. And that's kind of the only way you can tell sometimes on some of the paintings that Da Vinci did. It was a style that he used. It was part of what he wanted to do with the artwork. So let's point out right off the bat, it doesn't necessarily mean he was trying to paint Mary Magdalene. The whole Mary Magdalene thing is foisted onto the painting. So, the secret of Mary Magdalene and the worship of the divine feminine survived in art and symbolism, according to the story, and this is how the story goes. It says, Sophie Nouveau finds out all this stuff. Oh my goodness, look at this. You know, this is right. It's all about women. Verse five. I'm so used to teaching the Bible. I'm actually writing scripture here. Number five. Now, there's a strict Catholic organization called Opus Dei, which I'll describe in a moment. They come across, they want access to these documents very, very badly. They're willing to spend millions of dollars to get the documents. And also, in the process, a bunch of people get killed. And the last one that gets killed is the Louvre curator, Jacques Saunier. And that's where the story actually starts, is with his murder. He's the last of the great Grand Masters of the Priory of Sion with the huge secret about where the remains of Mary are, where the Holy Grail is, and more than that, how it is that all of Western history is mistaken. So this strict Catholic organization, Opus Dei, has to come in, and they're trying to find out where this is. And they're willing to do a bunch of bad things in order to get it done. Number six, the book opens with Sonia getting shot by a hooded albino Opus Dei monk with painful undergarments. And truly, that's the truth. He's wearing a belt around his leg, which is a self-torture belt. And because Opus Dei, as I'm going to mention in just a moment, gets accused of a lot of things that aren't true of the real organization. But in here, this albino monk with the hood and the gun and the owie on his leg, no wonder he's angry. He kills a bunch of people. And all trying to get to the secret, eventually killing Jacques Saunier, getting to the secret of where the Holy Grail is. As the curator dies on the floor of the Louvre, this is the opening scene, he realizes the truth of the Grail will be lost with him. So he positions himself as the Vitruvian Man, one of Da Vinci's most famous drawings. And he sets up a bizarre set of clues that lead the characters through a labyrinth of codes, symbols, mystical hints to the ultimate shocking conclusion. Everything the Western world has been told about Christianity is deliberately fraudulent, and Mary Magdalene is the one we should be worshiping. That's the Vitruvian Man. So what happens is Saunier, he's shot, he's dead. Or dying, but he was shot in the stomach, so he's got about 15 minutes to die. And so what he does is he lays out a ton of these clues, and then he takes all his clothes off, lays himself out like this, with a circle, he tries to draw a circle around him, and he knows his daughter, granddaughter, who will probably be called in to do some of the investigation, not to mention Robert Langdon, who's brilliant and knows everything about everything, will come and they'll say, that's the Vitruvian Man, this must have something to do with Leonardo da Vinci, and then the clues roll from that point on. And by the way, it is a story that keeps you into it. It's a pretty well-told story, except for the preachiness, because they get pretty preachy about some of their philosophy. In fact, they get real preachy, downright preachy. They need a real pulpit to do some of the stuff they do. But the story, is kind of fast-paced. You start out with this weird murder with this albino monk with the naked guy, and it's just amazing. Okay, so then you follow this all through, but the moral of the story is by the time they get to the end, they haven't really found what they're looking for. Verse 7. Unfortunately, verse 7. I'm going to say that over and over. Paragraph number 7. Unfortunately, they never do find her remains or the mysterious texts that reveal her story, and the reader is left wondering if the Holy Grail is actually buried under the Louvre. The message seems to be that we should forget everything we know about God and Christ and replace it with something we'll never understand, which may or may not be buried under an inverted pyramid in a French museum. And that's actually how it ends. That's the way the thing ends, is they go through this whole thing and they find out, am I ruining this for anybody who wants to go see the movie? I hope not. They find out Sophie Nouveau is actually related because of the red hair. She's actually related all the way back to Mary Magdalene. And she's the last living, person that's proof of everything. And then they find out, well, we don't have any of this, really. We haven't found anything. There's nothing that proves anything we've said. Well, that's a real problem. So then at the end of the book, they say, that doesn't matter. What really matters is we are thinking more now. And we have a lot of good thoughts, and we'll see how that goes. Now, there are three mysterious organizations that are listed here, and as we'll see in the first part of the book, it makes a big deal about the fact that these really exist. However, they don't exactly exist in the precise way that they do in the book. The first is the Priory of Sion. This is a brotherhood. Priory is a monastery, and the Priory of Sion is a group of monks, supposedly, who are the protectors of the Magdalene secret in the story. In the novel, they go back into the Middle Ages, and they use the Knights Templar to go excavate under the Jerusalem temple, where they find, forsooth, the remains of Mary Magdalene and all these documents. And they realize this is a terribly important thing, and they realize if we tell anybody, Christianity will completely fall apart. And so we mustn't tell anybody. Plus, on top of that, the church will probably kill us. And that's a recurring theme, is how horrible the Catholic Church is, and they really get a bad rap. I am not a Catholic person, and theologically, you want to talk theology, I will argue day and night about the difference between what I think is biblical and what happens often in Catholicism. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the stuff that's said in this book, I feel sorry for the way they treat the Catholic Church, and if I were a Catholic person, I'd be as upset as most of them are, because it's totally unfair what they say. But anyway, in the story, the Catholic Church is this terrible person, a terrible organization, is trying to destroy all of this evidence of the sacred feminine. Number 8, through the convoluted plot, the two main characters, Langdon and Teabing, Dana, this is key. You got to understand this. Langdon and Teabing take turns preaching to young Sophie and the readers, of course, about how bad Christianity is, what a raw deal Magdalene got, how wonderful fertility rituals are, and how pagan feminism is the original and pure religion. And that is actually where they're going with this. He uses the Priory of Sion, this brotherhood, as the main protector for this whole thing, for all of Mary's secrets. And so the Priory of Sion, if it exists, and if Leonardo da Vinci is one of the main characters in it during his era, that's how this thing works. Now, in real life, the Priory of Sion, there was something that might be called the Priory of Sion in the 1100s, back in the Middle Ages, the Order of Our Lady of Zion. However, it wasn't around for very long, and it was finally absorbed into the Jesuits in 1617. Now, this is not mentioned in the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code just assumes that the Priory of Sion stretches all the way back. And in the beginning of the book, it says there is a Priory of Sion. However, it's not the one that stretches back in. There isn't one that stretches back into the Middle Ages. The Priory of Sion actually today, or in our previous generation, is an organization registered in 1956 in France. It had 4 members, André Bonhomme, who was the president, Jean Delaval, vice president, Pierre Plantard, and that's this guy right here, Pierre Plantard, secretary general. Plantard was convicted of fraud and embezzlement in 1953, spent 6 months to a year in the Huskow for that. Armand DeFaggio was the treasurer. This priory only lasted about a year, and then the secretary general, Pierre Plantard, also known as the Grand Master, which is what he called himself, revived the idea of the group later in the 60s. 1960s, not 1160, 1960. This is how it is that it can be said there is a Priory of Sion that exists. It doesn't really, at least not the way the book describes it. But in the 1960s, this man, Plantard, who's an occult enthusiast, saw himself as the Grand Master and the descendant of kings. He recruited several followers, began a crusade to bring back the French monarchy via popularization of the notion that there existed a hidden royal bloodline in France. And he found a legend about a priest by the name of Saunier. And that's where the name Jacques Saunier comes from in the book. And he picked up on this ancient legend, and he says, you know what, I think I might be related to these people, says Plantard. And he wants to put himself into this. He and his associates sought to achieve their goals by, look at this, depositing forged papers in the libraries, including the National Library in Paris. These forged papers became the basis of the book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which is similar to this one. And it was written back in 1982. They in turn became the plot line for the Da Vinci Code. Now this is very important because these secret papers that were discovered, they make a very big deal about this. They were proved to be forgeries. This guy is a crackpot. He invented pretty much the entire plot line for this story, okay? Plausible, but false. It's pretty much entirely made up. The whole thing about Da Vinci belonging to the Priory of Sion is all in these secret documents. And these are all simply made up by Plantard. And he finally admitted it when he was drug into court. And this was all brought out back in the 90s, back in the 1990s in France. And they had a big expose about this. André Bonhomme, number 3 there, the original president of the actual Priory of Sion in the 1950s, made the following statement to the BBC in 1996. Quote, "The Priory of Sion doesn't exist anymore. We were never involved in any activities of a political nature. It was 4 friends who came together to have fun," and by the way, probably hoodwink a bunch of people, "have fun. We called ourselves the Priory of Sion because there was a mountain by that name close by. I haven't seen Pierre Plantard in 20 years, and I don't know what he's up to, but he always had a great imagination." Yeah. "I don't know why people try to make such a big thing out of nothing." Okay? So the Priory of Sion, when it says that it exists, please realize it does and it doesn't. The one he puts in the book actually doesn't exist. But there was one in the 1950s. This priory, number four, Plantard's Priory of Sion, cannot trace its existence past 1956. So there's no evidence connecting it with the Knights Templar. Dan Brown tapped this colorful but fraudulent resource for much of his plot. What Brown calls facts, others have found to be forgeries all the way along the line. And these secret documents, number five, are the key to the entire plot, or one of the keys. There's two or three keys to the plot, and these are part of it. Number six there, these documents are the only thread connecting Da Vinci to the plot in the novel. Without them, the code completely unravels. They are a hoax, and so is the Da Vinci Code. The Knights Templars, the next group that is used in the book, they also did exist, and they did exist in the period of time that the book talks about. They were warrior monks, and in the book, they worked for the Priory of Sion, which we now know didn't actually exist during that time. So you can see where we're shifting from fiction to fact and back and forth in this pretty quickly. The Knights Templar were protecting the Magdalene secret in the story until the evil Pope killed them. And in the story. In real life, number one, the Knights Templar were a monastic military order formed at the end of the First Crusade. Their job was basically to protect pilgrims as the years went by, pilgrims on the way to the Promised Land, to the Holy Land. As the years went by, they became very, very wealthy. They developed a huge reputation. And by the 14th century, they were more wealthy than the King of France, and he didn't like that. His name was Philip IV. And so what he did is he went to a weak pope and sought permission under false accusations to have the men who were in the Knights Templar destroyed, basically. And this part of what's in the novel has some truth to it. There was a conspiracy against these men, against the Knights Templar. Although it's not what the book says. The book says it was the evil Pope who knew that the knights knew about Magdalene. And that's why he did it. In real life, it was an evil king who wanted the money that the knights had. And he went to the Pope, and the Pope was a rather weak individual, and the power struggles between the popes and the kings were pretty powerful. And he talked him into it, and the Pope went along with it. And they accused these guys of treason and blasphemy and a bunch of other bad things. And they killed several of them, burned them at the stake, including Jacques de Molay, who was the Grand Marshal at the time, the Grand Master of the Knights at the time. So that part is kind of true. In the novel, though, when the Knights Templar are disbanded, the secret location of the Grail is passed on to the Priory of Sion, who supposedly was going along, right? Still having these highly secret gatherings. And so the Knights Templar passed the secret along. Now that secret went on through to where Da Vinci got involved and so on and so forth up into the present time. And that's how the connection is made. Now there's a third organization, Opus Dei, which does exist. And in the book, Opus Dei is a fabulously wealthy, hyper-spiritual Roman Catholic prelature, which is an organization that has official leadership in it, in the Catholic Church. And in the book, the bishop wants the Grail secret really badly. He's willing to pay millions for it. He's kind of financially behind all of this skullduggery that goes on. In real life, Opus Dei is a strict Catholic organization, very hyper Roman Catholic, and quite strict in many different ways. And because of that, there's people who've gotten out of it, who've written, you know, a bunch of things about it. But it's very, very widespread. It is the stories of its fabulous wealth are overdrawn. It has about as much money as a medium-sized diocese in the Catholic Church, which isn't chicken feed. It's in the multiple millions. But it is simply a part of the Catholic Church. And there are some people in it that are a little more bizarre than others, but generally speaking, it's a movement of lay people who are just trying to do what Catholicism tells them to do in terms of their prayers and the holiness of day-to-day life. That's what Opus Dei is about. It's called the work of God, Opus Dei. In the book, it becomes the really horrible organization behind the scenes, and the mad monk, the albino monk, is killing everybody. He's an Opus Dei guy. There are three agendas in this book. Now you see where this is going, I hope. I mean, quick overview, but there are three agendas in the book. Now we start to bear down on what you're going to find if you read it and what you will find probably in the movie. The movie, I am told, I actually heard it in a talk by Dan Brown himself that was on CD, in which he says he's happy with the movie. It does tell the story the way he wrote it, which means it's probably going to contain most of the bizarrities that we're hearing about. The agendas are threefold. Number one, fiction for fun and profit. It is fiction. It is a pretty good story with surprises in the middle and at the end. It has some cute dialogue, some. It has very little bad language. It has a heavy sexual spiritistic overtone, but it doesn't have people hopping in bed with each other. It's not your typical racy movie you would find, racy book you would find in our culture. The sexuality is very spiritualized. But it is very much there, almost from the second chapter onward. There's this subtext about feminine sexuality, and it's feminine sexuality is the main message all the way through. The subtext, the sacred feminine, is the true spirituality, and always has been. That's the subtext of the book. It is all about woman, nature, fertility, and Mother Earth. Langdon, who is in the story, wrote a controversial book called The Lost Sacred Feminine, says this: early religion was based on the divine order of nature. The goddess Venus and the planet Venus were one and the same. The goddess had a place in the nighttime sky and was known by many names: Venus, the eastern star, Ishtar, Astarte. All of them powerful female concepts with ties to nature and Mother Earth. Please note, this is simply a statement of pagan dogma. Note that. And this, from very early on in the book, sets the tone, and the female spiritism in it is dogmatic. That means it is simply assumed to be the truth. There is no proof for it. It is simply assumed to be the truth. That is a statement of dogma right in the very beginning of the book. Always watch for statements of dogma with no real anything backing them up. The ancient fertility goddess worship is the real thing. In this book, it really builds up to fertility goddess worship, complete with a graphic description of the ancient Hieros Gamos, sacred marriage ritual. Very sexual, very spiritual, very pagan. Sophie sees this. As a college girl, she comes to visit her granddad on spring break, and when she arrives, she can't find him. The house is deserted and it's open and she can't figure that out. She starts looking around for him. She hears his chanting and she can't hear where it's coming. And so she's looking around. She finds a secret passageway. This is great stuff for movies, and you can bet your bippy this is going to be in the movie. And so she goes down and it's getting louder, and she's down in this cave and there's candles burning. And here's a huge group of people, men and women. Now the women are all wearing white gowns and wearing identical white masks that they're holding over their faces. The men are all wearing black gowns, and they're wearing identical black masks over their faces. They're all chanting, and in the middle of the group, by candlelight in the cave, is a couple, including this 70-year-old dude, who are having sex, and that's what's going on. And the people are chanting along with the sexual experience until it reaches its highest point. And they all start screaming. And this college girl sees this and from behind the scenes, and she freaks. She freaks. Amen? Yeah. So she takes off, and she's seen her grandfather. She recognized him. He's the guy there on the altar. This is an altar upon which this sexual act is taking place. She sees him, she recognizes him, and she freaks out. And she takes off, and she never talks to him again. Even after he's dead, you know, she still would never have spoken to him. She finds out afterwards that actually this wasn't such a bad thing, this kinky deal she saw. Listen to what Langdon says. He, Langdon, and this is right out of the book, explained that although what she saw probably looked like a sex ritual, Hieros Gamos had nothing to do with eroticism, it was a spiritual act. Historically, intercourse was the act through which male and female experienced God. The ancients believed that the male was spiritually incomplete until he had carnal knowledge of the sacred feminine. physical union with the female remained the sole means through which a man could become spiritually complete and ultimately achieve gnosis or gnosis. Now remember that word. Knowledge of the divine. Since the days of Isis, says Langdon, right? Now remember, this is a fictitious man. Since the days of Isis, sex rites have been considered man's only bridge from earth to heaven. By communing with woman, Langdon said, man could achieve a climactic instant when his mind went totally blank and he could see God. I think someone's mind's going blank. Well, that's all could be said about that. Sophie, he goes on, condescendingly, these guys so condescending to Sophie. Incidentally, one of our secretaries commented today because she was typing this and getting it ready. She said, it's amazing how these guys who are so in favor of feminine sexuality, and they're really feminists, are so condescending to this girl in all of the dialogue. And they really are. It's very interesting. I hadn't noticed that. Langdon said quietly to Sophie, it's important to remember that the ancients' view of sex was entirely opposite from ours today. Sex begot new life, the ultimate miracle. And miracles could only be performed by a god. The ability of the woman to produce life in her womb made her sacred, a god. Intercourse was the revered union of the two halves of the human spirit, male and female, through which the male could find spiritual wholeness and communion with God. What you saw was not about sex, it was about spirituality. The Hieros Gamos ritual is not a perversion, it is a deeply sacrosanct ceremony. Now, what you have there is the best advertisement for straight, undiluted, pagan fertility ritual I have ever seen. I've never seen in our language, in our culture, something that pointed positively, convincingly, or trying to be convincing, back into what the ancient Hebrews saw and were a part of when they went to the pagan gods, and that God said, do not do that. This is it right here. In our generation, right now, the most popular novel in the world has a huge full-color advertisement saying this is what spirituality is really about. Let me mention something. If you decide not to worship God, sexuality really is probably the next best thing. And that's why in paganism, sexuality was part of all the ancient fertility rituals. And that's why you can see why it seems mystical, it seems so powerful. And if you were really an idolater, like the ancient cultures were, monotheism, when the Lord came in and said, that is not what sex is about, and that is not what I'm about, and if you do this, it's completely evil. You can see why if you'd been raised with this idea, it would be a shock to you that you should be monotheistic and pure with regard to the mysticism of sexuality, that it's a pure thing that belongs to God, and it's not a way to worship, and it's not, this is all wrong. See, that's why the Hebrew people had such a hard time staying out of idolatry when they took over Canaan. So bear this in mind. I mean, when we read this, and in this novel, this has a direct thread that goes all the way back into stuff in the Old Testament in terms of spiritual sexuality. And then I wrote into the notes, these people are the good guys, you know. And these turn out to be the good guys, the people in the cave chanting and the sex thing. And I think that it could be the Brown's mind that's gone blank. Note Ephesians 5, 6 to 12. In that verse, the Apostle Paul says, it is despicable to even talk about the things they do in secret. He said, do not be partakers with them in this idolatry. And this is what he was talking about. In a post-Christian culture where you've been raised with essentially a Christian worldview, it's difficult to see sometimes in the Bible when it warns against spiritual adultery, huh? Why does he call it adultery? Why does he call it spiritual adultery? Well, it's because this is the background. This kind of idolatry is the background. And so in Ephesians and so many places, the Lord says, stay away from that. It's evil. Well, what we have in this novel is a full color advertisement for it. Also, second of the great things that are going on, anti-Christian propaganda for those who love to hate Christianity. And the two things you need to remember here is there's radical skepticism about anything in the Bible or legitimate church history. and utter gullibility about anything outside the Bible. In other words, what they say is anything from the scriptures cannot be true. Anything outside the scriptures, no matter how bizarre it is, let's give that a shot. And that's really the logic behind a huge amount of what's going on. And that also is very popular in our culture right now. The Gospel of Judas, recently published, which is Gnostic material. So when you get a chance, read that little flyer you have in there about Gnosticism. Gospel of Judas. I just read the whole Gospel of Judas today, knowing I was going to talk about it tonight. It is Gnostic to the core. It is one of these documents that was anti-Christian, written in the second century. So, by the way, if you're interested in these things, Pacific Bible College, got to get an ad in here, Pacific Bible College teaches on these subjects, and we will be having a class this fall taught by the Reverend Dr. Matthew McAuliffe and the Reverend Dr. Christopher White in this fall on church history, and they really focus on these first few hundred years where we talk about Gnosticism and some of this documentation. I also teach a class in theology starting in June of this summer. All through the summer on Saturdays, and we talk about it too. If you know Christian history and Christian theology, this stuff shows up very quickly. Skepticism with regard to the scriptures, gullibility with regard to everything else. Listen to what, this is a quote from the Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Mary is a Gnostic document from the second century, and these people use these documents to try and prove that Mary Magdalene was really the one who should have taken over the church. Listen to how Teabing, in the novel, says to Sophie how things really are. The woman they are speaking of, says Teabing, is Mary Magdalene, and Peter is jealous of her. This is out of, I don't have time to read the whole Gospel of Mary, but in this phony document, basically, the story is Mary Magdalene has an argument with Peter, and Peter gets upset with her. Listen to what Teabing says about this. Peter is jealous of her because Jesus preferred Mary, says Sophie. Not only that, the stakes were far greater than mere affection. At this point in the Gospels, Jesus suspects he will soon be captured and crucified, so he gives Mary Magdalene instructions on how to carry on his church after he's gone. Now, that's not in the Gospel of Mary at all. This is all inserted. I read the Gospel of Mary, too. I have copies of these if you're interested in them. That's not in there. He inserts this, but notice how quickly it appears to be authoritative. Jesus talked to Mary Magdalene, apparently, told her she was going to carry on his church after he was gone. As a result, Peter expresses his discontent over playing second fiddle to a woman. I dare say Peter was something of a sexist, says Teabing. Sophie was trying to keep up. That's St. Peter, she said, the rock upon which Jesus built his church. The same, except for one catch, says Teabing. According to these unaltered gospels, oh, really, unaltered gospels from 150 years after the events, these, quote, unaltered gospels, it was not Peter to whom Christ gave directions which were to establish the Christian church. It was Mary Magdalene. Oh, whoa, 150 years later, a spacey dude in Egypt said, I think Mary Magdalene is the one we should be worshiping. Sophie looked at him. You're saying the Christian church was to be carried on by a woman? That was the plan. Jesus was the original feminist. He intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. Is this politically correct or what? So it's painting the Gnostics now and Gnostic material as far more important than the original Gospels and making it look just absolutely wonderful all the way along. So we've got anti-Christian propaganda. I skipped New Age feminist. No, I got that. New Age feminist religion. Fun and profit, New Age feminist religion, and anti-Christian propaganda. Those are the three main strands in this book. The main problem in the novel, misrepresentation. You'll notice it says fact here. This is the front page of the book. It basically says right up front, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. See the dash there between 1099 and is a real organization? There's a whole bunch of stuff that should be in there. You understand? The papers that describe this were all forged. So that he says it's a fact. Technically, you can point to it, but in reality, nowhere near what he says in the book, not even close. In 1975, the Paris Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Le Dossier Secret. Those are the forged documents. It's true that they discovered them. He doesn't point out that they were all forged, and the guy went to jail. The Vatican prelature known as Opus Dei is a deeply devout Catholic sect, has been the topic of recent controversy. That's true. Due to reports of brainwashing, that's a little bit overdrawn. Coercion and dangerous practice known as corporal mortification. That's the painful underwear thing. And there's a little bit of that, but Opus Dei doesn't condone it. And so you can see they are actually being pretty much stabbed in the back as an organization as well. Sort of true. And then look at the last line. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, does that give you the impression that this is fiction? No, it doesn't. It runs back and forth. It says it's just a story, it's just fiction. But right in the beginning it says these things are true, which means it's claiming to be historical fiction. It misrepresents itself as fiction is the problem. He intends his readers to believe the substance of his theory, even though his characters are fictional. The first page says this, and he himself, Dan Brown, who by all accounts is a really nice guy, he really is a nice guy apparently, but he believes this, and he said up front in the ABC interview, I really believe this. I started writing this, and I'm a converted, I converted to this. I believe the thing that I'm writing here. So when he says it's just a story and it's just fiction, that's just a little bit of fiction, even in and of itself. Secondly, it misrepresents Christianity. Everything is possible except the gospel. Everything is possible except the gospel. Here's what Lee Teabing says. The Bible is a product of man, my dear. He's talking to Sophie again. Not God. Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through the countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament. There is error and misrepresentation in every line in this quote, every single line. There were no 80 gospels, guaranteed. And it is not just a historical record of what people wanted to say, but beyond that. The idea that there's never been a definitive version is ridiculous. But he goes on, he's telling her, and by this time in the story, you're reading along, you're going, man, this guy Teabing, he's a real brain. I mean, he knows tons of stuff. I should listen to what he says. He doesn't exist. Teabing doesn't exist. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The fundamental irony of Christianity is that the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Whoo, wow, that's a shock. Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course, the Coptic Scrolls, 1945, at Nag Hammadi, in addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications. That's amazing. Clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and use his influence to solidify their own power base. Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition, held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. And at this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on, including the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on at the Council of Nicaea. It was all about power. Christ as Messiah was critical to the functioning of church and state. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message and shrouding it in impenetrable cloak of divinity and using it to expand their power. I've written several books on the topic. And you're reading this and you're going, I wonder where those books are. I'd like to read those books. He doesn't exist. He didn't write any books on this. This is a complete baloney. I mean, it's just a hoot. to read this if you know church history. If you don't know church history, take the class we offer on it. And by the way, if this is really true and if Jesus isn't God, how come the Grail is holy? They never answer that. It presents, this is how it misrepresents Christianity. It presents Christianity as the arbitrary creation of a politically motivated king, Constantine, and this is utterly laughable. I won't read everything in there, I'll let you read it. But the bottom line is, the Council of Nicaea was not about establishing the canon of Scripture. I gave you some extra notes that you can read on Constantine, Nicaea, and the Bible. I'll let you read those when you get a chance. Council of Nicaea came up because someone denied the deity of Christ. It was Arius. He denied the deity of Christ, and he wanted to sell his story to everybody else. 300 of the most important Christian leaders in the Roman Empire in 325 gathered at the invitation of Constantine, and he said, "You make up your mind, because I don't want any more fighting about this." And they said, "Okay, we will." And they did. And they voted 300-2 against Arius. They were not voting on the deity of Christ. See, that's what's so cockeyed about this quote. They weren't voting on the deity of Christ. They were voting against a man who denied the deity of Christ. And there's a huge difference. You guys catch the difference in this? They had been teaching the deity of Christ because it's easily demonstrated from the first century documents, the four Gospels, and Paul's writing as well. Easily demonstrated. You don't have to try hard to teach the deity of Christ. And they had been doing it ever since the first century and developing ways of saying it. And in the process, this guy came up and said, "I don't think it's true. Jesus is a created being." And they said, "No, that's not right." Now, Teabing says this was a close vote in the novel. Close vote, 300-2. Well, I don't know. I think they're making stuff up in the novel. So I'll let you read the rest of that. It also portrays Gnosticism as the earliest form of Christianity, and it portrays it as proto-feminist, the unaltered Christianity. Did you catch that in those earlier quotes? Gnosticism was a cult in the 2nd to the 4th century. It was a Greek philosophical religion that used Christian terminology. Their idea of God was an impersonal, dualistic God who hated material things. And this impersonal God devolved until finally something like him became a creator. This creator then created the physical world, which was a huge mistake. And you're stuck in it. So you who have the real knowledge, the gnosis, the true Gnostic knowledge, find this out, and through peering deep within and seeing the light that is within you and hearing the Gnostic Redeemer, who is Jesus, and that's what they call Jesus, not the one in the Bible, but they call him Jesus. You hear this and you realize you're part of the great eternal one. And so when you die, you lose your body, and good riddance, and there is no resurrection, and there's no need for a physical redeemer, and there's no need for anything physical at all. And you don't go back to the God who created everything, Genesis 1:1. You go back above him to the real impersonal one way up at the top. That's absolutely Greek thinking, the impersonal one at the top. And the evil God who created everything, he has a name. His name is Yahweh. So is it any mystery to anybody here who, if you know anything about the Bible, why the early church fathers for the first 300 years taught against Gnosticism? So clear. Well, now what's happening is the Gnostic material is being put into this novel behind the scenes. He doesn't say that he's quoting Gnostic material, but he is. That's what he's using. He does not tell you that that's where this is coming from, but that is where it's coming from. Same place the Gospel of Judas comes from. And it's material written between the 2nd and 4th centuries by this cult that claimed to be Christianity. And Dan Brown uses it. This is one of the most important aspects of this book. He says that it's the religion of the divine feminine. Give me a break. They were not feminists. They actually believed women had to become men in order to go to heaven. And it's the last line of the Gospel of Thomas says, women will become men in order to go to heaven, and Jesus will make them that way. So to call the Gnostics feminists is ridiculous. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, he quotes the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've got nothing to do with the New Testament. They're all about the Old Testament. He says that the first several hundred years of church history was about the gender war. It's all about suppressing women. And that is not at all what it was about. It was all about understanding who God is and who Christ is and how we should understand the scriptures. Number four, Dan Brown essentially creates an imaginary feminist religion out of some Gnostic and some imagery from paganism. This new old religion is a figment of his imagination, aided by some fringe feminist New Testament theologians who simply hate historic Christianity. And that's true. And I can name them. If you want to come up afterwards and find out who the theologians are that are writing this material, I'd be happy to point it out. Anything on the subject these days, we'll be quoting them. And there's a handful of them that are preaching this new form of Gnosticism. Nobody from the ancient world would recognize Brown's reconstruction of religion. Not the Christians, not the Gnostics, not even the pagans. But hey, this is fiction, right? It misrepresents the concept of faith. It is the mystery and wonderment that serve our souls, not the Grail itself. The beauty of the Grail lies in her ethereal nature. This is a quote from the book, of course. For some, the Grail is a chalice that will bring them everlasting life. For others, it is the quest for the lost documents and secret history. And for most, I suspect the Holy Grail is simply a grand idea, a glorious, unattainable treasure that somehow, even in today's world of chaos, inspires us. The working definition among the characters in the novel is that faith is not about facts or thinking anyway. The important thing is that our emotional needs are served and the mystery and the wonderment is there. That's, now, catch this, folks. This is really the most dangerous part of this thing, right here, this definition of faith. This is the kicker. When you get to the root of what's wrong with this kind of thing, and it's not just Dan Brown's, that's why I'm doing this, it's not just about this novel. The whole world wants to define faith exactly this way, and my friend, that is not faith. We want it, our world wants to define faith as that which happens when you stop thinking. And that is exactly the opposite of the way the Bible defines faith. The Bible defines faith as that which happens when you start thinking about God first. Proverbs 1:7. Faith is a way of thinking. It's not the absence of it. And what is really, really a misrepresentation in this book, and the most dangerous thing in the book, in my opinion, philosophically, is this right here. It's not the Hyros Gamos stuff, and it's not all the flashy idiocy that's in the book. It's this. And this is very deep and very philosophical. And many believers don't understand this very issue right here. Listen to what Langdon says, number four. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith, acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, exaggeration, from the early Egyptians through the modern Sunday school. Metaphors are the way to help our minds process the unprocessable. That, by the way, my spell checker kept stumbling over some of these words. I think he's making stuff up. The problems arise when we begin to believe literally all of our metaphors. Those who understand their faiths understand the stories are metaphorical. Religious allegories become a part of the fabric of reality. Living in that reality helps millions of people cope and be better people. What's he saying about faith? He's saying it doesn't really matter whether it happened. What matters is whether it makes you a better person when you think it. What he's saying is faith is completely existential. It doesn't matter. Which, by the way, is pretty idiotic for a guy who's been chasing the Holy Grail for this entire story and saying it's not what everybody thinks it is. It's really Mary's bones. Well, if it's Mary's bones, but it doesn't matter whether it's Mary's bones, then why are we having the book in the first place? But this whole thing is nonsense and double talk. It is articulate, philosophical sounding, religious sounding, peaceful sounding, double talk and nonsense. Notice this, and I want you to go back and read it when you get a chance. Grab this, brothers and sisters. This is what this whole thing is about, really and truly. And this is the culture into which you will speak the gospel in your generation. He uses the concept of metaphor as if metaphor means nothing. It means it doesn't exist. The Bible uses metaphor. All people use metaphor. We say God is a rock. We don't mean he's a boulder. We mean he's strong. But we certainly don't mean he doesn't exist. It's just metaphorical, as if to say, it just isn't real. That is not what metaphor means. And in this little quote, you listen for this in advertising, you listen for it in philosophy, you listen for it everywhere you go, you will find this kind of thinking all the time. Facts do not matter. You can twist them to your own satisfaction, because what really matters in philosophy and theology is whether it makes you a better person. You can create your own truth. That is the subtext in here. It's more important than the feminism. It's more important than the divine feminine. It's more important than all of the hokey symbolism and bizarre stuff. This is the issue right here. I gave you the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if you remember, if the resurrection didn't happen historically, then you might as well give up right now. And he's absolutely right. Your faith isn't built on something somebody made up. It's built on the real resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is a kicker that I really want everybody to get about the book. Some quick questions. I'll go through them. I'll let you read them on your own. Is there any real evidence that Jesus was ever married and all God's people said? No, of course not. That's idiocy. Nothing ever says he was married. There's plenty of reasons to think he wasn't married, and I listed them for you, and I'm not going to go through them because it's too dumb of a question. Did Constantine convene the Council of Nicaea to proclaim Jesus' divinity and choose the books of the Bible? Absolutely not. Books of the Bible were already being used by the time. In fact, that's what they used to debate against Arius. Though they didn't call it the Bible yet, they didn't call it the New Testament, they were using all these same texts, and they understood them to be authoritative. Is Gnostic material reliable witness to early Christianity? No, it's not early enough, and it's not Christian enough. Just compare it. It doesn't even compare to the early Gospels. And all four of the first of the Gospels you have in your New Testament were all written in the first century, probably before 80 in the first century, between 60 and 80 in the first century. The gospel stuff that they're using from the Gnostics was all written in the middle of the second century all the way into the fourth and fifth century. So this is not even to be compared in terms of a real representation of Christianity. Gnosticism was not Christianity. And that's what's being taught. And by the way, I read an article today in the Medford Mail Tribune that specifically said there were many versions of Christianity. No, there weren't. That is just not true. What he's saying in the article is, Gnosticism was a form of Christianity. It was not a form of Christianity. It was made up over 100 years later, and all the Christian leaders at the time said, burp, 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 that's not Christianity. They wrote book after book after book, and the people who blasted Gnosticism, it reads like who's who. Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, all these guys, Irenaeus was the most famous one. And these are names you know if you know church history. But these guys wrote book after book after book about how Gnosticism isn't Christianity. And when they put this material into the book and they make it appear that this is real Christian, it's not. Is the New Testament documentation reliable? The real New Testament? Yes, it is. It's very clear. It's very early. It has every earmark of being authentic. And it's been hammered at for years and years and years. And the scripture is an anvil that has worn out many hammers, as one man said. For further reading, you can look at those things. Why should we be aware of these things? Three reasons. Blurred line between truth and fiction. This is philosophical, but it's very important. Folks, the reason that this book is being talked about is because it blurs the distinction between truth and fiction. And in postmodern thought, that is an okay thing to do. Where you make up some of your own truth, be very, very careful. You're going to hear it everywhere, not just in this novel. You're going to hear it everywhere. It blurs the distinction between truth and fiction. All truth is a bit fiction. All fiction is a bit truth. You hear this constantly. Not true. Social and intellectual pressure to adopt philosophical pluralism. Hey, look, we're all on the same path. Dan Brown said it in one of his talks. All of our religions are really pointing the same way. The real dangerous thing is that anybody should think that they're really right. I don't know, Dan, are you right about that? This is very much a part of the novel. And though it isn't on the surface, the flashy stuff, it's way deep down inside. And it's the culture you live in. That's why the novel is so popular. And third, the definition of faith is the presence of conviction without thought or evidence. I just hit that. Faith is not the presence of conviction without thought or evidence. Faith is an understanding that God exists and logically moving from that reality, that God does exist, and there's plenty of evidence for that. I'll let you read through that because we're running out of time, but look at the middle, look at C there. In the middle part of C, under 3, it says, faith as described in the scripture is believing the unseen. That's true. But it is not believing the unevidenced. There is evidence for the resurrection. There is evidence for the existence of God. There is evidence for the truth of the gospel. And there's evidence of the veracity of the written, what we call the written New Testament. It really is what was written. Now, you can read it and you can say, I don't believe it. Okay, fine. But you can't go back and say, well, there were just a lot of different stories and we don't know which one to pick. That's not true. It was really only one story. And the veracity of the text is clear. So what do you want to remember about this? Two things. This book is far more fictional than it lets on. It claims to be historical fiction. It is really fictional history. Please note that. It really is fictional history. It is a good story. You want to read, I mean, in terms of story stuff, you want to read a thriller? It's got some fun stuff in it. It's got some bizarre stuff in it, too. But don't think that it's telling you the truth about everything it says it's telling you the truth about. It isn't. And B, its spiritual philosophical premise is an odd mixture. I want you really to remember this. You get in discussions on the subject. That's why I put this in here. Note these four things. These are the ludicrous ideas in the book. Historic Christianity has always been a complete and vicious fraud with no textual or historical foundation. Christianity should really have been about Mary Magdalene and the sacred feminine. Dan Brown's imaginary Gnostic pagan feminist fertility religion is the real original spiritual reality, and faith is not about knowledge or reality anyway, it's about our feelings. Those are the essential things in the book. And those are constantly being put out to you. You're going to see it increased in your generation. In the weeks and the months and the years to come, you're going to see those four things over and over and over again. So take note. And finally, what do you want to remember? We get to talk about God in public. I don't remember the last time God was on the topic of everything going on. Scripture, the Lord, the deity of Christ, all this stuff is in the news. Because of, thank you, Dan Brown. It's awesome. We get to talk about this. We get to argue with our friends around the water cooler. And my friend, my encouragement to you is that you dig in and find the truth. Find it. It is there. You have every reason to be confident of the textual veracity of the New Testament and every reason to trust Jesus Christ. I want to close with a passage that's written there, 2 Timothy 4. I've gone over. Is that a surprise? 2 Timothy 4. And we'll close with this. I solemnly charge you, says Paul to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we're in a world that is filled with myths, you would teach us how to think clearly, how to think biblically, how to start our thinking with your existence and your word instead of human existence and human confusion. And as discussions arise about this book, but much more deeply, the philosophical discussions that are deeper than this book, we pray that we will be able to articulate our faith clearly and give an answer for the hope that is within us. We pray for good discussions and an ability to share the gospel with people. Thank you, Father, for these things. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.